All right, we're in John chapter 12 tonight. Paragraph 130 in Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels. A paragraph regarding, number one, a few Greeks who came to Philip and Andrew and wanted to see Jesus. And after the story of those Greeks, from verses 20 to 22, Jesus launches into a discourse on death. A discourse on death. The paragraph begins in John 12, verse 20. And there were certain Greeks among them, that is, among those people who came to the feast of Passover, who came up to worship at the feast. And the same came therefore to Philip, who was of Bethsaida, of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we want to see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. Now, Jesus' answer to, or answer period, in verses 23 and the verses that follow, is evidently addressed to Andrew and Philip, because they are the last ones mentioned in the text. And one principle of Bible exposition is that when you find a pronoun, it refers back to the nearest noun as its antecedent. And since Philip cometh and tells Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus, when it says, and Jesus answered them, saying, we would assume that them refers to Andrew and Philip. Now, it could refer to Andrew and Philip and the Greeks. They may have been standing right there. They may have heard what Jesus said. It's entirely possible that they were there to hear it. Other people were there to hear what Jesus said. Look over at verse 29. It says, the people therefore that stood by heard it. That was the voice from heaven. But they were there, near Jesus. And then look down at verse 34. The people answered him. So there were other people standing around who heard what Jesus said to Philip and Andrew. So it's entirely possible that the Greeks heard it too. I think they did. Now, I can't prove that. But I think they did, because many of the things Jesus says in this discourse have direct relevance to those Greeks. Now, maybe Jesus said it so Andrew and Philip could go and relay it to them, but I doubt it. I rather believe that they were standing there to hear what the Lord Jesus had to say. But whether they did or whether they didn't, whether they heard him or whether they didn't, whether they got to see Jesus as they requested, that is, have a personal interview with him, or whether they didn't, that's not the point. It really doesn't matter. That's not what God's trying to communicate to us. He introduced that story of the Greeks so Jesus could launch into a discourse on death. And that's the point. The point has to do with Christ's death, and that becomes the major subject of the remainder of this chapter, all the way from verse 23 through verse 50. The major subject. There are other things introduced, but the major subject is the death of Jesus Christ. You see, only through his death did he have anything to offer those Greeks. They came seeking an answer to the questions of life, a solution to the problems of life, something to fill the void in their souls, something to meet the longing of their hearts. And Jesus could not really help them apart from his death. And so that's the subject Jesus launches into as a result of this request of these Greeks to see him. Their coming provides an opportunity to speak of his death. So let's follow through this discourse. It's going to take us several weeks to finish chapter 12 of John through verse 50, because it's such a very important discourse this close to his death. He said in verse 23, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. The hour is come. What hour is that? Well, earlier in this book, the Lord Jesus has said on several occasions that his hour had not yet come. He said it, first of all the way back in John 2 at the marriage feast at Cana. Do you remember? When his mother asked him, for all practical purposes, to perform a miracle and provide some wine, he said, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. He repeated again in John chapter 7 and verse 30. Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come. Chapter 8, verse 20. These words spoke Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. There was a specific hour designated by the Father for the Lord Jesus to die, and the events of his life had to progress in proper perspective and in proper timing to that point when Jesus would sacrifice his life for our sins. He's speaking of the hour of his death. And now that hour is nearly upon him. And so he says, the hour is come. The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Now that's interesting that he calls his death a glorification. Actually, it would be a death of shame. It would be a humiliating death. That's the way others would look on it. It would convey defeat and failure and shame and humiliation. Not glorification. That would be the last thing in people's minds as they looked at Calvary and saw the Savior hanging there on that cross. Glorification? It would be far from their minds. It's incredible. And yet, the Lord Jesus insists on calling his death a glorification. He does it again over in chapter 13 in verse 31. Would you look at it? Therefore, when he was gone out, speaking of Judas, John 13, 31, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And if God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. God's glorified. Jesus is glorified. The death which is imminent, Jesus calls a glorification. And that's almost unfathomable to us in our natural minds. But when we realize that God in infinite grace laid the guilt of the whole world's sins on Jesus Christ as he hung on that cross, as he put on him the condemnation on his sinless Son, the condemnation of our sins, we begin to understand, yes, it was a moment of glory. It was a moment of glory. For one thing, it exhibited glorious divine attributes. Because it is at the cross that we see displayed above all other places in history God's grace, God's mercy, God's love, God's righteousness, God's justice, God's faithfulness, God's long-suffering with sin, particularly with sinners. All those attributes are clearly displayed at Calvary. They're glorious attributes. And Calvary was a moment of glory. Furthermore, it provided a glorious salvation for the whole human race. When Jesus Christ paid for the sins of the entire world, that was something glorious. Even by human standards. The writer to the Hebrews talks about the glory of the cross. He does it over in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2 and verse 9. He says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. I don't think he's talking about the resurrection there. Because right after he says that, he says, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. The writer to the Hebrews says that when he tasted death for every man, it was a moment of glory. It was a moment of agony. It was a moment of humiliation. It was a moment of shame. But because he purchased for us an eternal salvation, and he provided that for as many as will trust him, it's sufficient for the whole human race. He tasted death for every man. That certainly eliminates the doctrine of the five-point Calvinists who say he died only for the elect. He tasted death for every man, it says right there in Hebrews 2:9. And in it he was crowned with glory and honor. So it exhibited glorious divine attributes, and it provided a glorious salvation, and it would culminate in a glorious victory over death and a glorious resurrection from the grave. The cross was a moment of glory. Now, Christ's followers didn't understand that. When he said the Son of Man would be glorified back in John 12:23, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified, they probably conjured up an image of a great conqueror coming in conquest and ruling the world. They probably conjured up an image of Gentile nations bowing before his lordship. I mean, after all, the term Son of Man was a messianic title which was associated in the book of Daniel with a kingdom. There was given unto him a kingdom and glory and honor and dominion. The term Son of Man was associated in Daniel 7:13-14 with great glory and a great conquering rule over the Gentile nations, the whole earth. And it associates that with the Son of Man. So when Jesus used the term Son of Man and said, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, I have no doubt in my mind but that the disciples thought about conquest and rule and that glorious day of Christ's kingdom on earth. But what Jesus is saying is that in order for that Gentile world to enjoy his righteous rule, in order for those Greeks to gain full benefit from him as the Messiah, first of all, their sins had to be paid for. And so he brings them to the cross because it's his death that would bring life to many. It would be through his death that the Gentile nations would experience everlasting life and the glory of his righteous rule on earth. And so his death would be glory. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Now, that great principle concerning his death and life, the whole matter of life and death, is now amplified and explained in verse 24. As Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Now, do you see what Jesus is saying? Only by death comes fruitful life. That is a vital biblical principle, one that even believers oftentimes do not fully understand. Only by death comes fruitful life. And Jesus uses a grain of wheat to illustrate that principle. You take a grain of wheat, one little grain of wheat. You take care of it very, very carefully. You might polish it up, lay it on a shelf, and look at it every day. You can talk to it. You can plead with it. You can decorate it. You can paint it. You can put it in a trophy cabinet. You can light it with beautiful lights and put a velvet background behind it, and you can make everything you want to make out of that one grain of wheat like that, and it'll remain one single solitary grain of wheat. That's all it will ever be under those circumstances and those conditions. It may have the potential of bearing fruitful life, but it won't. It can't. It may have all the potential for giving life, but it won't. But you take that one single solitary grain of wheat and drop it into the cold, damp, dark earth and let it die, and suddenly it erupts into glorious new life and multiplies itself into many, many grains, which the Scripture calls fruitfulness. The principle is only by death comes fruitful life. There is no other way for that grain of wheat to be multiplied than to die. Now, you see what the Lord Jesus is saying. He's saying he is that grain of wheat. He is God's Son in a unique sense. He is his only begotten Son. His single, solitary Son in that unique sense. God now has other sons through Him, but Jesus is God's single Son in a unique sense. And unless He dies, He'll remain God's Son, His only Son. He has to die. And if He dies, then many others will share His life and enjoy His salvation. And neither those Greeks nor anyone else can experience any lasting benefit from their relationship with Him apart from His death, because only through death comes fruitful life. And that's the message those Greeks needed to hear more than any other single thing that day. Sirs, we would see Jesus. That was the request they made of Andrew and Philip. Jesus says, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And verily, verily, I say unto you, except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He was communicating to those Greeks the message of eternal salvation. It is that Christ died for our sins. That's the message they needed to hear. Now, this principle has fantastic application to our lives as well. And that seems to be what the Lord Jesus is getting into next in verse 25. He says, he that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. Now, the concept that Jesus has just revealed here in verse 25 has been repeated over and over in the gospel record. Maybe we ought to review it just a little bit so we see how frequently it was repeated. For instance, it was first revealed in Matthew chapter 10, verse 39. Matthew 10:39. Jesus said, he that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. That was the first time he said it. You want to really find your life, you have to lose it. Turn over to chapter 16, Matthew 16:35. Excuse me, 25. This is another occasion. Later, Jesus said, 16:25, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Same basic idea. Twice already. Now that occasion is repeated in Mark and Luke. I won't turn you to there. If you want to jot the references down, it's Mark 8:35 and Luke 9:24. But then there was a later occasion when Jesus said it again. It's in Luke 17, verse 33. And this one is not repeated in the other Gospels. So we have at least four different occasions when Jesus said this. Three in the Synoptics, one in John. Luke 17:33. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. Now, it must be very important if Jesus is going to repeat it four times over in the course of his ministry on different occasions with different people. If you study the context of each of these, you'll find that the emphasis is slightly different in each case. Jesus is really communicating a slightly different emphasis. The truth is the same, but the emphasis is different. The emphasis in John chapter 12 and verse 25 seems to be on this whole business of losing our lives, literally, physically losing our lives for Christ. In other words, the subject of martyrdom. I don't think that's the basic issue in the Synoptics. But martyrdom is evidently the issue here. I mean, he has just talked about falling into the ground and dying. It's an obvious reference to his own death because of what he said in verse 23. So he seems to be saying the man who loves his life is destroying it. I mean, if he loves it so much, he's afraid to lose it, literally, then he's destroying his life. That's a present tense. He that loveth his life is losing it, Jesus said. Loving life, you know, hanging on to it at all costs, sometimes at the cost of even compromising our dedication and devotion to Jesus Christ. Jesus says that's self-defeating. That's destructive. But if we love the Lord Jesus, and that makes our love for our own lives look like hatred by comparison, and we're willing even to lay down our lives for Jesus Christ, then that's evidence that we truly belong to Him. And then we keep our lives for eternity. That's what He's saying. He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If we're willing to lose our lives, even lay our lives down for Christ, then we keep our lives for all eternity. Now, Jesus is not saying that salvation is by martyrdom. I mean, at first sight, it may look like that, but that's not what he's saying. Obviously, that would contradict many other things that he said, and Jesus didn't contradict himself. He's simply saying that those who genuinely know Christ will be willing even to lay down their lives for Him. Well, I wonder how we stack up to that. I wonder if armed men walk through the door right now, walk to the front and said, "All worship of Jesus Christ is henceforth banned in this nation from this day forward. Now disperse and never name the name of Jesus Christ again." I wonder what we would do. I wonder whether we would comply or whether we would continue to let it be known we are believers in Jesus Christ if our lives were at stake. You know, when we really say that and envision it, I mean, right through the doors of Emmanuel Faith Community Church, then it really makes us begin to wonder whether we would stay true to the Lord. Those who really know Jesus Christ would be willing to stand for Him even if it cost them their lives. Martyrdom has never hurt the church. In fact, you look through the pages of history and it has purified and strengthened the church consistently. That famous saying is true. It was the blood of martyrs which was the seed of the church. Now, God doesn't call on all of us to die for Him. Most of us are probably glad about that. But even to live for Him is to lose our lives in Him. That's the emphasis of some of the same statements in the Synoptics. To lose our lives in Him. You know, it means death to ourselves. It means death to our desires. Death to old number one. Death to living for the things of this world, the money it has to offer, and material possessions, the praise of men, position among men, power with men. It means death to all that. Death to grasping for authority. Death to self. It means that Jesus Christ is first in our lives. It means that we're willing to do whatever He wants us to do. Go wherever He wants us to go. Say whatever He wants us to say. I know Jenny wouldn't appreciate me using her as an illustration, but, you know, here's one of our college kids who goes for you know, a short term and ends up 2 years, comes back with one thought in her mind: I've got to get back to Japan and tell those people about Jesus. You know, she could probably have a very comfortable life in the States, far more comfortable than she has in Tokyo. But it doesn't matter to her, because she's decided that the Lord has to be number one in her life. When we live our lives for ourselves, Jesus says we lose. We may think we gain. You know, we have these beautiful things and a nice house and all those nice furnishings and all those other good things to make the good life in the good old USA. You know, and we just can't wait till we can get enough money to buy some more of those neat things. Jesus said that's self-defeating. That's self-destructive. We lose. When we live to do His will, we gain. We gain for all eternity. He that loveth his life shall lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask You to take these thoughts from Your word and use them to help us to grow. Lord, where we're enamored with this life and what it has to offer, show us where real living is to be found. God, help us, we pray, to let Jesus Christ reign supreme in our lives and to be our Lord and our Master. And God, help us, we pray, to be willing to do His will. We ask it in His name and for His sake. Amen.